Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 1 through 13, heeding God's typologically predicted salvation in Jesus Christ. Many critics claim that New Testament Christianity is not connected to the beliefs and to the God of the Hebrew Old Testament, that the Christian faith was formed from elements present in the world in the era of the early church. Josh McDowell, in his book A Ready Defense, observed that one major argument against the historicity of the Jesus of the New Testament has been the similarity of mythological elements found in pagan religions during the same time as the early church that it was active. These Mr. religions flourished in the Hellenistic, that's another way of saying the Greek world, several centuries before and after the time of Jesus Christ. This is an argument that I've heard for years. So people say, well, you tell me, Pastor Shell, that Christianity is the truth. Don't you know that it was formed from various pagan religions? And they talk about similarities that occur between a lot of the mystery religions that occurred and were constructed about the time of the early church. Talk show host Bill O'Reilly and Martin Dugard, in their recent book Killing Jesus, A History, they claim, quote, Jesus was executed, but the incredible story behind the lethal struggle between good and evil has not been fully told until now. At least that is the goal of this book. In other words, Bill O'Reilly has written the book feeling he wants to let us in on what the real truth was. We don't know enough of the truth from the Bible. And he feels that, you know, since he is a reporter, he can read between the lines and he can get a better feel for what really happened than the New Testament writers who were there. Well, they add, we do not address Jesus as the Messiah, only as a man who galvanized a remote area of the Roman Empire and made very powerful enemies while preaching a philosophy of peace and love. All right. Another challenge that critics have ardently made is that the Old Testament allegedly presents only a God of wrath, while the New Testament allegedly depicts only a God of love, that the Bible is thus not God-inspired. Then, in striking contrast to Christianity, Judaism, which lays claim to the Hebrew Old Testament, has no concept of substitutionary atonement, as in Christianity in the person of Jesus Christ. In Judaism, atonement is accomplished by sacrifices, penitence, good deeds, and a little of God's grace. That salvation in Judaism is chiefly by works, where salvation in biblical Christianity is by grace through faith alone in Jesus. So, the neat section is, so we ask, is Christianity not connected to the faith of the Old Testament so that the Christian faith and its New Testament beliefs are fallible inventions by men living in the early church era? How do we know? Good question. But we have an answer today from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 27. The Deuteronomy suzerain treaty between God and Israel contains the typical treaty format blessings and curses section in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. But its Hebrew Old Testament, Deuteronomy 27, 1 to 13 ritual, remarkably contradicts the theology of Judaism. Let me read that passage. Deuteronomy 27, 1 to 13. And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments this day which I command you. And it shall be on the day when you pass over the Jordan into the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster, that would be with lime, and you shall write upon them all the words of this law when you've crossed over, that you may go in unto the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land that flows with milk and honey, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. Therefore, it shall be when you be gone over Jordan that you shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with lime. And there you will build an altar unto the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You will not lift up any tool upon those stones. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of whole stones. You shall not offer burnt offerings thereon, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt also offer peace offerings, and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write upon the stones all the words of this law very clearly. And Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke unto all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day that thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people. When you are come over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, and these tribes shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Okay, I have an overhead projector this morning, and I drew this up so that you could get a picture as to what's going on. These two mountains, Mount Gerizim on your left and Mount Ebal on your right, they're located almost in the very center of the land of Palestine, in the hill country of Ephraim, all right? Right now, you're looking from the west, you're looking from the east, looking west, and this is sort of a cross-section of the mountains. So that Mount Ebal is to your right, which is on the north. Mount Gerizim is to your left, which is on the south. And some of the tribes, six of the tribes, were supposed to stand on this mountain over here to give the blessing, and six of the tribes were supposed to stand on this mount to give the cursing. When I was at Bible College in Multnomah School of the Bible, I had a Greek professor, Professor Edric Goodrick, who had been to the Palestine. These mountains are 3,000 feet high from the valley, and a person speaking down here in the valley can be heard just speaking. You can actually hear the words speaking up, because this is a perfect amphitheater. Now, you can imagine, with Israel, you have 2 million people, so you've got approximately a million people on this side, a million people on this side. These are large mountains, and they're speaking, and the Levites would be down here in the valley where the city of Shechem was, and they would be speaking the law, the whole tribe would be speaking, and on the curses, this side, the people would say amen when they came to the curses, and when it came to the blessings, this side would say the blessings. Now, what's interesting is that only Mount Ebal had the altar and the law stones. These stones were large, and Israel had come from Egypt. And in Egypt, it was typical of taking large stones and plastering them with lime, white lime, and then writing on them words so that you could read them clearly. So they knew how to do this. So they had these large stones, and the law was here on Mount Ebal. And then you had the altar, which was built here, also on Mount Ebal. There's nothing on Mount Gerizim. There's something else you need to keep in mind, because this applies to the sermon. Many centuries before, when God first brought Abraham, God told Abraham, I want you to go into a land which I will show you. So Abraham went out, not knowing where he went. When he got to the Oak of Moreh, which is right here, apparently this oak was near the city of Shechem at the time, but it isn't here now. It was apparently a very large oak tree. He camped. And the Lord spoke to him, this is the land that I'm going to give you. So for the first time in his life, Abraham built an altar right there to the Lord. And that's something to keep in mind, okay? This whole thing is interconnected in the plan of God. And I want to show you how. Deuteronomy 27, 1-13 directed six of Israel's tribes to stand on Mount Gerizim and the other six on Mount Ebal, where the city of Shechem was below, which setting formed a natural amphitheater. In fact, not only did my professor at Bible College say this, but this is actually in the New Bible Commentary by Guthrie and Mortier. I don't know if you know Mr. Guthrie or not. He's probably seen as the most outstanding living English-speaking scholar that we have today. Donald Guthrie is a scholar in England. He really knows his stuff. This was also near the Oak of Moreh, where God first told Abraham that this was the land that he was giving him. And Abraham, in response, had there built his first altar to the Lord. This is all in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 7. And in verses 1 through 3, you have the Abrahamic covenant. And verses 4 through 7, Abraham starts to obey, and he goes out into the land. And when he gets to the Oak of Moreh, he camps, and the Lord says, this is it. This is the land. And that's right in the center of the land. So it's fascinating that the Lord told that to him. Now see, the Lord was also thinking about this event that's going to come up. Israel is going to be performing 400 years later, which is interesting. Now of note, that Genesis chapter 12, 1-3, Abrahamic covenant promised Abraham multiple blessings. God's making of him a great nation, God's blessing him in his life and reputation, God's making him a blessing and blessing those who blessed him and cursing those who cursed him, and in him blessing all the families of the earth. Likewise, in the Deuteronomy 27, 1-13 ritual, the tribes that would stand on Mount Gerizim, south of Shechem and near the Oak of Moreh, would repeat the blessings that Israel would have for obeying God. Yet this ritual conflicts with Judaism's view that Israel would be saved mainly by her works. The ritual included setting up lime-plastered stones and writing the law on them on Mount Ebal that signified curses for disobeying God. Okay, that's unusual. Then an altar of uncut stones was also to be built on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curses. In fact, later on, it's actually stated that in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30-31, when Joshua had actually got around to building that altar when they fulfilled this prophecy, Joshua, it says that he built it on Mount Ebal, very clearly. Then offerings were to be made on that altar with Israel rejoicing on the Mount of Curses. What in the world are they doing rejoicing on the Mount of Cursing? You would think they would be rejoicing on the Mount of Blessing. Then, though Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curses, had the stones with the written law, the altar's offerings and rejoicing, Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessings, had no such items, nor did it have rejoicing. Now that's odd, if you look at it from the viewpoint of Judaism. Because if this location had been chosen for Israel that she might focus on heeding God, that he might give her the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, Judaism, with its belief of salvation chiefly by works, cannot explain why the ritual's focus is on the Mount of Curses, not the Mount of Blessings, and why Israel was to rejoice on the Mount of Curses instead of the Mount of Blessings for obeying God. In fact, any religion that puts a high stock on salvation by works has a problem with this. Because that's on the wrong mountain. You need to have the altar on the other side where you can rejoice on the blessings. And because you've kept the law, the law should be over here on the Mount of Blessings. Well, guess what? The Christian New Testament fully explains this Old Testament ritual. In fact, it's the only religious faith that does. Just as the large stones with the law stood on the Mount of Curses, Galatians 3:19 and Romans 3:23 in the New Testament teach that the law could only condemn all men as cursed sinners before a righteous God. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 is very clear about that. The law can only condemn. Why? Because we're sinners. See, I'm a sinner, and so I actually end up standing on Mount Ebal. The Bible says that all have sinned. That means everyone here ended up standing on Mount Ebal. All of us have violated the law of God. None of us gets to stand on Gerizim. We're all on the Mount of Cursing. Then, just as the altar of the sacrifice stood on the Mount of Curses, the New Testament book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 13, and 1 John 2, 1 and 2, in light of Deuteronomy 21, 23, that says, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree," teach that Jesus Christ substitutionally became a curse in sinful, condemned man's place as he hung on the cross, dying for the sins of the whole world. You see, the altar there represents the cross. And on the cross, Jesus became a curse. He was taking our curse that was on us, on Mount Ebal, on himself on the cross. That's an amazing truth, but it's right there in the New Testament. The Messiah became a curse for us. Then just as the altar of sacrifice on the Mount of Curses was to be built of stones not cut by human tools and thus by human effort, lest it pollute them, salvation in Christ is God's gift by grace through faith, apart from polluting works by sinful men, as taught in New Testament Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Each Sunday when I stand up here, I quote this passage, but I never tire of it because it's so applicable. For by grace have you been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, not of human works, lest any man should boast. That's why the stones over there, you couldn't cut any of the stones. They had to be stones that God had formed, so to speak, all right? And you put the stones together, and then
the sacrifice, the lamb was put on the sacrifice, and the lamb or the bullock or whatever they put up there demonstrated the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the salvation that we have is not wrought by our works. It's wrought by the work of the cross, the work of God on the cross. It's all by grace. And then just as the altar on the Mount of Curses was to host burnt offerings and peace offerings, followed by Israel's rejoicing there before the Lord her God, by faith in Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by his atonement of the cross, one is saved and has peace with God and rejoices in the salvation and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, as is taught in John chapter 1, verse 29, and Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You'll remember that John chapter 1, 29, was where John the Baptizer said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And that's what he said of Jesus. In Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Being justified," which means being pronounced righteous by faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." This is why we can rejoice on the Mount of Curses, even though we're under a curse, because Christ takes the curse in our place, we're forgiven. And even there, since we are forgiven, we can stand and we're actually blessed, and that's why we can rejoice. We're blessed by grace, not by works. Then, just as there were no ritual articles on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessings, but all of them were on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curses, so the New Testament book, Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20, and verse 23, and John 3:16, claim that the law only convicts all men of sin, and that God has graciously reached out to sinful, helplessly lost man where he is to save him. I think it's a wonderful thing. God built the altar on Mount Ebal. That's where we were. That's where we needed help. We're on the wrong mountain. But God came and he brought his son there. He came to the earth and he died on the cross in our place. He reached out to us. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave. He gave to the world his son on the cross, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then just as Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal also highlight the Abrahamic covenant because of the yoke of Morah, Christ's atonement makes possible its fulfillment, that men worldwide through faith in Christ will receive the blessing of Abraham, the Holy Spirit, as is taught in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. I love that passage, and I want to read that for you. Let me start in verse 13 of Galatians 3. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles," that's you and me, "through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith." Isn't that wonderful? See, God all along, way back in the days of Abraham when he came there and he had made the covenant with Abraham, he was thinking of this and he was looking way ahead to the cross when someday God could take that blessing that he gave to Father Abraham and give it to you and me through Jesus. And we could have the blessing of God, and the blessing of God is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now it gets better than that. "Finally, when those who believe in Jesus Christ and they rely on that indwelling Holy Spirit, something marvelous happens. They live lives obedient to God." You see, Israel couldn't keep the law. We couldn't keep the law. But because of the Abrahamic covenant, when we believe in Christ, we receive the Spirit. Then we have the power to obey God. In fact, we have the power to obey God going even beyond the Mosaic law itself. This is taught in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 by Paul. He says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the sinful flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Isn't that wonderful? God all along was thinking ahead. He saw that we would be born in sin. He saw our failure, and he made plans in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us that these were planned in Christ before the foundation of the world.
So finally, when those who believe in Christ rely on that indwelling Holy Spirit, they live lives obedient to God and fulfilling the righteous demands for holy life, what ancient Israel or any sinner could not in his own effort do, as is typified in Deuteronomy 27:1-13, in that ritual and as it is taught. Now, the Deuteronomy Treaty is in the second millennium BC, suzerain treaty format. And Israel's exodus, led by Moses, occurred in 1446, according to the biblical record and archaeological evidences. And I'm citing Dr. Bruce Waukee, who was one of my profs at Dallas. He wrote an article, Palestinian Artifactual Evidence Supporting the Early Date of the Exodus in Bibliotheca Sacra. So the Deuteronomy 27:1-13 ritual shows that the Christian faith was set in the mind of the Old Testament God over 1,000 years before any mystery religion of the early church could possibly influence Christianity's formation. Isn't that exciting? It's all set. God had it all there. So the God of the New Testament is the God of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the whole Bible is God's inspired word. That God of the Bible calls all men to heed the typological instruction of Deuteronomy 27:1-13 and be saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Then he calls believers to rejoice in their salvation and live righteous lives by relying on the Holy Spirit, an application of his ancient Abrahamic covenant. So may we believe in the Old and the New Testaments that they are God's inspired word, and may we believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, and thus rejoice in our salvation by grace through faith, as we also live righteously by relying on the indwelling Holy Spirit and fulfillment of God's ancient covenant to Father Abraham. I don't remember, I was able to tour Israel in 1963 when I was just 15 years of age, and of course I didn't know a lot of this information, but if I ever get back there, I want to go to this place. I want to see it. I think it's exciting. The charge that Christianity was formed from pagan mystery cults has been shown to be an error. Scholars have since indicated that the growth of the church was so explosive that other religions adopted Christian elements in order to attract Christians and to prevent the loss of their adherence to Christianity. Josh McDowell cites now professor of New Testament Emeritus, Princeton Theological Seminary, Bruce Metzger, in his Mystery Religions and Early Christianity, an article in Historical and Literary Studies in 1968, quote, "In what T.R. Glover aptly called the conflict of religions in the early Roman Empire, it was to be expected that hierophants of cults were beginning to lose devotees to the growing church, that they should take steps to stem the tide." So what's happened, those mystery religions, the vast majority of them, were formed to try to stem the tide of losing adherence to Christianity. So they were a false counterfeit. That's very interesting. Also, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone in the Messiah is taught not only typologically in Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy 27:1-13, but very clearly, openly, Isaiah chapter 53 teaches this in verses 6 and then 9 through 11. And I just want to take the time a little bit just to look at that, because this is an exciting passage of Scripture. In fact, this passage of Scripture sounds so much like Jesus of Nazareth, many rabbis refuse to read it in their own synagogues because it sounds too much Christian. But it's right out of the Hebrew Old Testament. Like, a lot of Jews don't even know that they have Isaiah 53 there. Notice Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Okay? We're all sinners, and it's all been laid on Jesus Christ. Now, notice verses 9, 10, and 11. "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Talks about the burial of Jesus Christ and that he was sinless. Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." God bruised him. He has put him to grief. "When you shall make his soul an offering for sin," literally a sin offering, "he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days." When you become a sin offering, you're killed. All right? But even though Jesus was killed as a sin offering, God prolonged his days. That's talking about the resurrection. So you have the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ right there. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." That's the doctrine of propitiation, where God the Father is satisfied His wrath is satisfied that Jesus paid for our sins. And by knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many. See, by knowing Jesus Christ, by a confessing Christ as Savior, coming to know him, you're justified by grace. For he shall bear their iniquities. There's the Christian gospel. It's right there, right out of the Old Testament. So Isaiah 53:6 claims all have sinned. So God laid man's sin on God's servant, the Messiah. And Isaiah 53:9-11, especially in the English Standard Version and the New International Version, predicts the Messiah's death as a sin offering, his burial, his resurrection. That's when his days are prolonged. And by the knowledge of him, that's by faith in him, one would be justified or pronounced righteous. Dr. E.J. Young has written an extensive three-volume commentary on the book of Isaiah, and I would recommend that you check him. So may we hold to biblical Christianity as the faith given to man by the God of the Hebrew Old Testament, so that the entire Bible is God's inspired word, and then may we trust in Christ for salvation and live in praise of God's grace, and also live righteously by the Holy Spirit's power and application of the Abrahamic covenant. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the fact that it was prepared and timelessly, carefully crafted by God. So here we have, even from the words of the prophet Moses, who gave the law to ancient Israel, we have actual Christian theology that is typologically predicted and shared. In fact, it goes back even to the time of Abraham, and we know from the New Testament that the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. It was in the mind of God before he ever created the universe. And Father, we are so grateful to see evidence of this, that we have, that our faith, our Christian faith, is not something that was an upstart religion that was concocted by a couple of men in the early church era. This is something that was in the mind of God, and it is the truth. And I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone listening this morning, either in our worship service or on the internet, who as yet has not put his trust in Jesus Christ, that he would recognize that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah of God, the Son of God, that they would believe in him to have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.